Well, we're in Genesis chapter 4, and I want to start off by sort of asking a question, really. If somebody had said to you, you know, without giving you much time to think about it, what's the Bible all about? I wonder what you'd say. You might say, well, it's a book about God, which would be true. You might say, well, it's quite a difficult book to read, and I guess that would be true as well. You say it's a book about theology. That would be true. You say, well, it's a book of stories. There's a whole range of stories. It's all about human beings and their dealings with God. And all of that would be true. But as I look at this passage before us, the passage that Steve read, Genesis 4, the first 16 verses, I sort of would my answer would be from this passage is that it's about the condition of man and God's response to that condition. We could frame it any way, but from this passage, the condition of man and God's response to that condition. As you say, we've been studying the book of Genesis. Last week we had probably what was, or is, one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 3. There, it's a very dark chapter, but we see the reason why the world is, why I am like I am. And why Christ came. And we see the promise as well in there. That sort of promise, almost hidden if you weren't paying attention. And yet the promise that God would do something about man's sin. And as we've looked at Genesis so far, we've seen, and we should, you know, never forget this, that we see a God of immense power and infinite resources. A God of amazing design capabilities. I mean, I used to be a designer and, you know, we used to design things. They're very primitive, really. But when you look at the creation, you say, well, God is not only a brilliant designer, but he's got beauty. The beauty in creation, the symmetry from the stars down to the molecules. We see an amazing God. And we saw that God sort of crowned his creation, if you like, with probably the greatest of his creatures, man. You know, we remember that he said, you know, let it be, let there be light. And there was light. But for man, let us make man. He consulted Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity. Consulted. And then in time, they made man in his own image. What a wonderful God we have. But also, I think Sukesh brought this out last week wonderfully, is that this is a God who has not just created the world and wound it up like a clockwork toy or put some sort of Duracell batteries in it and pushed it and give it a push and off it goes. But this is a God who is interested in his creation, a God who loves man, and a God who wants man to be happy. Indeed, God walked with him in the cool of the day. And God gave him everything he needed to make him happy. God is not a God who wants to make us unhappy. We walk around under a big cloud. Pagan religions do that. They're fearful of their God. But our God is one who wants to make us happy and satisfied, delighted, joyful. And he put man in charge of the world. But then we saw, didn't we, how that act of rebellion. But we've seen that God has an enemy, Satan. In fact, that very name Satan means enemy. And who is Satan? Well, we'll see a little bit more tonight in Revelation. But a brilliant angel who rebelled against God was cast out of heaven. And Satan will do anything he can to oppose God. He cannot pull God off his throne. But he can attempt to spoil God's redemptive work by tempting and destroying lives. And we've seen how he tempts Eve and how Adam follows in rebelling against God and try to make it their own way through life. And mankind has done that ever since. And sin has flowed through the human race and brought a curse and rejection and separation. Chapter 4, we now see the outworking of chapter 3. Sin comes in. But now, and I've got just two points here, two simple points, and, well, let's put them both up. Okay, well, I'll put them up in a minute, actually, but let me tell you what they are. We've got the gravity of sin, and about quarter to 12, you might be thinking, this is a dark sermon. There's not a lot of hope in this sermon. But our second point is the grace of God. The grace of God. Okay, the gravity of sin. So I want to look at the gravity of sin with you. And the first one is, the point I put up there, is first of all, we see its spread. The spread of sin. Steve read for us that verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. As Adam and Eve come together, more of God's glory is seen in this verse here. We see the wonder of God. We see the brilliance of God in the mystery of conception and the wonder of birth. I mean, just look at that. Just study that. Even on the surface, it's wonderful. It's brilliant. It's marvelous. Who could have ever thought of something like that to populate the world? And yet, it is through this beautiful, intimate act of love that we see the spread of corruption and death. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? This beautiful thing of love between a man and a woman produces corruption and death. Sin spreads. David in Psalm 51 says this, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not talking that he was conceived illegitimately. Of course not. He's speaking here about the fact that his mother was a sinner. And where did she become a sinner? Was it because she sinned and did wrong things? No, it was because she inherited it from her parents and they from theirs, all the way back to Adam and Eve, back to chapter 3 of Genesis. Psalm 58, verse 3, says something very similar. This is quite a striking verse, actually. I hadn't really kind of noticed this verse in the Bible before, but it says this, even from birth the wicked go astray, from the womb they are wayward, spreading lies. So even that embryo is in sin. And that cute little baby that smells so nice and, you know, gurgles, and we get sort of doughy-eyed about it, and we pick it up and it's so fragile. Yet, what has happened? Another sinner has come into the world. What a tragedy. What a tragedy it all is. We sin because we are sinners. And we are sinners because sin has spread through like a terrible disease. But there's something else we see in this chapter, and it's this, and it's the manifestation of sin. Now, when you first read this passage, when I first read it and thought we're going to preach on Cain and Abel, I looked at it and thought, well, this is all about murder. So the manifestation of sin, if that was my point, this is about murder. You know, Cain kills Abel, and we could talk about murder. But actually, this chapter is less about murder than about motive and about the heart. This chapter is about the heart. And we need to read it carefully and compare some New Testament passages to understand this. So look at the way these two men approach God. Verse 3 of chapter 4 in Genesis. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now, why is this? Is this favoritism? Of course not. God doesn't show favor. He's not like we might be, where we might have a favorite and we accept that, but sorry, yours isn't good enough. Why is this? And the answer is found both, I think, in this passage, but also in the New Testament. And those of you who are familiar with the New Testament passages, particularly Hebrews, interesting that Steve read from Hebrews this morning. I didn't know he was going to do that. But in Hebrews 11, verse 4, we read these words. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. Abel offered God the best. He offered the firstborn and the fat. That is drawn out. It doesn't just say he made an offering of an animal. The firstborn and of the fat. He came with the best. He came with the best. And he came in faith, trusting in that offering and in God's mercy there. Cain, what did we read? Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's all we read. He offered some produce of the land. We don't read it was with faith.
Abel's heart was right before God. He came in faith and obedience, and he came and worshipped God in the way that God had prescribed. Now, what we don't know how long sort of, you know, offerings to God and sacrifices have been going on from the point where God clothed them to this point. I mean, these were grown men, so many years had gone by. So had offerings and sacrifice become part of their worship? We don't know. Some commentators suggest that it was established in the garden when God slew an animal to cover Adam and Eve of their sin. The first blood spread was a sacrifice. But we're not sure. We're not sure. There are many ideas. But God doesn't tell us in the word here. But what we are told is that he came in faith with an offering that God accepted. Cain didn't come that way. His heart and his offerings were not right before a holy God who sees the motives of us all. He may have come outwardly, I brought all this grain, I brought all these crops, whatever he brought. But inwardly, his heart wasn't right. And what this does, it comes back to our family talk, doesn't it? Have we come on God's terms? Have we come to him? Jesus, I quoted that verse in the family talk. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we might stop there, but Jesus then underlines, no one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, in the way that God has set out. We cannot come another way. We cannot come through Jesus and our works. We say, well, I'll trust in Jesus, but I'll bring my works too. We've been studying Galatians recently. And again, that whole book is about that. People bringing their offering to God, but they're bringing their works. So how do we come? It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And he brought a sacrifice. He brought the best. And he came in faith, trusting in God. He came the way God had prescribed. So we see the spread of sin. We see its manifestation in the heart. But then we also see a third thing about sin, and it's its desire. Look what it says in verse 7. God speaks to Cain, and he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And listen, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What a vivid illustration this is. This is a picture. Imagine the picture now. You're in your house, and you look out your window, and outside your front door is a hungry, roaring lion or a tiger crouching. You're not going to go out there. That's the picture that we've got here. We've got sin is crouching and ready to pounce. That's a wonderful image, or terrible image, really. And what this is saying, what God is saying to Cain, is sin wants to destroy you. God could see that he was angry. He could see his face fallen. He could see his heart. And he knew that sin wanted to destroy him. It courses through your veins, Cain, and left to itself, it will take you down to hell, not to heaven. You are no match for it on your own. And God says to us, there's only one place of safety, and it's in Christ alone. In that hymn we sing, Christ Alone, it says these words, and as he stands in victory, that's speaking of Christ, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. But you say, I'm okay then, I'm not like Cain. Sin still wants to have you. Sin, you know, how does Satan want to devalue God's work, destroy God's work? He wants to lead you, believer, into dishonor and sin. You say, well, I've been a Christian many years, I've never fallen to sin. Oh, sin desires to have you. In the New Testament, Peter writes in his first letter something very similar. He says, be sober-minded and alert. Okay? You go for a drive. Stay alert. Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. It's a very similar image, isn't it? Seeking someone to devour him. And you say, well, who are these people? It's clearly not believers. No, Peter says, you resist him, standing firm in your faith. Paul in Romans says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Sin will have you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a constant battle. This is why in Ephesians we're told to take up the whole armour of God. So sin, is it just something out there that we don't have to worry about? It's been dealt with at the cross. Yes, praise the Lord, it has been dealt with at the cross. You'll never meet your sins again. But the devil is still out to get you, like a roaring lion crouching outside your door. He's there. He's there on the internet. He's there on the TV. He's there in the films. He's there in your mind, stirring up things. And he desires to have you. So this is a very, very relevant passage as we start to study it. And then the fourth and last thing about the gravity of sin, before we start looking at something wonderful, the grace of God, it's this. It's consequence. This is where now we look at this murder. The first death in the world of a human being was murder. God pointed out his anger. He said, look, you're angry. I see you're angry. If you do well, if you turn to me. But Cain hardened his heart and refused. He hated the way God had treated him. He was angry with God. How dare he reject my offering? And he hated his brother. And now we have a very dark passage in the scripture. Now this really happened. I mean, it's just not some story. This is a real thing. So imagine this now. I want you to sort of take you there. He takes him out in the field to kill him. Under Sinai law, if a crime was committed in the open plain, away from the camp, it was proof of premeditation. Because you were going to go and do it in secret. I want you to picture the scene. Here's Cain luring his innocent brother out into the field under some pretense. What was it? What did he say to him? We don't know. He may have said, come out and see the view. I've discovered a wonderful view. Or come and look at my crops. Or come and look at some of these animals that God has created. But he lures his brother out under a pretense, under brotherly love and fellowship. And off they go. You can sort of see almost the silhouette of them sort of disappearing off into the fields. Leaving Adam and Eve back in the home, the family home. And then he picks up a rock or some implement or a knife or we don't know what. But something that causes blood to flow. And he slays him in the field. And there he lies, dead. But then, this seems to be, for me, the most awful thing, as I've read this and sort of thought about this. He then comes back, as if nothing had happened. And God says to him, where's your brother? And I guess if we kind of put this into everyday language today, we say, well, don't ask me. I don't know where he is. What do you think, me? I'm supposed to look after him? That famous translation, is it? Am I my brother's keeper? Where is he? I don't know where he is. Why are you asking me? I don't know where he is. I don't know. He's probably gone off somewhere. Now, I know he didn't say that. But that's a kind of the attitude, isn't it, here? That's the attitude. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Could you imagine the pain, the distress in Adam and Eve? What have we done? What have we created? What's happened? Family torn in two by sin. And this has been spread throughout the whole world, hasn't it, even now? What started out as what you might think as you read Genesis 3, as a small act of disobedience. Of course it wasn't, but, you know, they take some fruit of the tree. Now we see it being worked out in all its terror and all its awfulness. The curse has been laid on Cain. A death, blood is spread on the ground. Sin is spreading. And it's spreading rapidly and lethally to every corner of creation and every heart of man, every small child that's born. This is the gravity of sin that we find here. And it's a painful chapter. I'd much rather preach on one of the promises of the Psalms. But we're working our way through Genesis, and one of the great things about working through the Bible is you have to look at passages. You think these are just awful passages. that God has put before us. But if we stop there, we'll go home a bit depressed. But now we look at the grace of God. The grace of God. And there are just two things I want to bring out here. The first one is that it is long-suffering. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? I mean, God knows, doesn't he? But he wants to confront Cain. Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, in the light of the scriptures, we must understand here that God is not saying if you work hard and do your best, I'll accept you. He is clearly not saying that. This is not teaching that, because no one can be made right through their good works. God is not saying that to him. God is saying to him, change your heart, come to me, and then things will be right. God is offering Cain restoration on a change of heart. Abel came in faith with the right sacrifice. Cain didn't. He says, come like your brother. You come trusting in the sacrifice and come in faith, and I will accept you. God holds out his arm. In Nehemiah, we read this. You are God. And I love these words. Ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. Abundant in kindness. And if you did a word search on those words in there, you'd find it all through the Bible. You are God. Ready to pardon. This is his character. Ready to pardon. Long suffering. Gracious, merciful. Slow to anger. Abundant in kindness. So let me ask a question that I hope everyone will say, well, no, this doesn't apply to me. Have we been like Cain? Has sin caused our hearts to go their own way? And have we withheld our hearts and our service and our love from God? Have we become bitter and angry? Not on the surface, of course not. We put up a good show. But could it be there's someone here angry inside? Someone resentful the way life has turned out? Maybe there's someone here who's committed a terrible sin in their mind or actually in their body. And only you and God knows about it. Well, my friends, take heart from this passage. You are God. What did Nehemiah say? Ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. Abundant in kindness. God's arm of mercy is long. We take heart that God offers mercy to even the worst of sinners. God offers mercy to Putin. And people like that, and people like you and me, and to Christians who've gone astray. And I love, we've been looking at Revelation, haven't we, the letters to the churches there. And there were churches that had gone astray, they'd lost their first love, they weren't even hot or cold, they'd gone astray. And yet God offers them mercy, again and again and again. And there's a passage of the scripture which we know well. And yet, I just think the more I look at these verses, the more I am staggered by them. It's in Isaiah. God reaches out to his people. His people. And he says this in chapter 1. Come now. Now remember, this is the creator of the universe. The creator of the universe, outside of time and space. He says, come now to his people. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they should be like wool. And I've been really struck by those words. Come now, let us reason together. You know, if you fall out with a brother or sister or a family member, you know, this can go on for some time. But eventually, you might say to them, look, can we sit down and talk about this? Can we sit down and have a conversation? Because clearly, something's happened. I've offended you or you've offended me. Can we deal with this? And kind of on a human level, that's quite hard to do, but we get that. But here's the Creator saying to sinners who are just specks of dust on a speck of dust flying around a universe full of specks of dust. And he says, can we sit down together and talk about this? God loves his people and he reasons with them. So if you are like Cain, if you've gone your own way, if faith has seemed to have evaporated from your life, if you become bitter and angry inside, don't go on like that. God's grace and mercy is long-suffering. But beware, because his mercy does not go on forever. And if we're dealing with people outside and we're talking to people about God's grace and we're witnessing to people, we must also point out that this mercy does not last forever. Cain was cursed. God offered him a way, but he refused. And God's offer of mercy will come to an end. Either the moment your heartbeats that have been allocated to you by God finish, that last heartbeat will seal, and God's mercy will not be available. Or, like Cain, you have hardened your heart so that you cannot believe. You know, we harden our hearts like a hard stone, and the message just bounces off. So there is mercy here, and there is warning. But God says, come now, let us reason together. If you're a believer and you've lost your love for Christ, you've gone astray, you're way off, you're still outwardly walking with him, but inwardly, it's a mess. God says, come on, let's sit down, talk about this. Let's talk about this. But one last thing. The grace of God is fulfilled in Christ. The grace of God is fulfilled in Christ. You say, well, where do you get that from in this passage? Are you just dragging in a sort of standard gospel message and fitting it into Cain and Abel? No, not at all. Not at all. You see, in one way, Abel is a picture of Christ. We sometimes talk about a type or illustration or a shadow, something that points to the real thing. Okay? And Abel, in a way, is a type of picture of Christ. I mean, he was a shepherd. He was a martyr whose blood was shed. And there's some similarities, and some of the commentators bring this out. But as you look at it, you say, yes, there are similarities, but there is one glorious difference. There is one big contrast. And the writer of the Hebrews picks this up. And he says this: you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new relationship, a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel was there on the ground, and it cried out for God's vengeance and justice. An injustice had been committed, murder, and vengeance was necessary, judgment. And it was worked its way out on Cain, didn't it, there. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance and justice. But the blood of Christ cries out to salvation, for salvation to all who will believe. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So you see, here in the story of Cain and Abel, we have Christ. We have Christ. Christ offered his precious blood, his life, a perfect sacrifice. You know, we often talk about the blood. I was talking to somebody who comes here now and again, and they said, I find it quite disturbing that you're always talking about blood. You know, this thing about blood, we keep mentioning. And do come in and sit down, please do. Or, it's lovely to see you. Love you. You're very, very welcome indeed. We're just talking about a story in the Bible about Cain and Abel, how Cain killed his brother. And we're talking about how his blood on the ground cried out for vengeance. And we read in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, that the blood of Christ calls out for mercy. And it's a thrilling passage about Jesus Christ. And we're just talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And when he hung on that cross, and this is a very strange thing to modern ears, that God laid on Jesus Christ the sins of all who believe in him. We're sinners by nature, and we've been looking at that in Genesis chapter 3, when, you know, our forefathers disobeyed God. And yet God loves his people, and he lays on Christ the sins of his people. He lays them. It's like a substitution. That God says, you're a sinner. You can't get into heaven like that. But my son has lived a perfect life, and he shed his precious blood. And I've punished him in place of you. And when you believe in him, all your sins are laid on him. And all his goodness, all his rightness before God is laid on you. There's a transaction that takes place in faith. And that is what being a Christian is all about. And It's a wonderful passage. And this gives us the conclusion that because the law of God has been satisfied, there is now only one way. I'll repeat that verse we said earlier on. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So let me ask you as we close, and we're going to sing a last hymn, so you're welcome to stay for tea and coffee, by the way, if you're a visitor. But if you've never come and considered the Lord Jesus, if you've never come to the cross and seen the fact that their God sacrificed his own son so that we can go free, then why not think of it today? And why not come to Jesus and say, I don't know if this is all true, but show me it's true. And help me to trust in you, because I want to be right with you. If you've never come and you're relying on your own works or your own goodness or your own ambitions, why not come to Christ and trust him now?